I invite you to open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1 this morning. I would tell you that it's right between Nahum and Zephaniah, but I'm not sure that'd do you much help. So the best way to do it is to go to the first book of the New Testament, which is Matthew, and then jump back about 15 or 20 pages and you'll find Habakkuk. If you turn slowly and carefully, it's a short book, so you can skip past it, but Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. You know, boy, you guys look good today. I just want to say how much I appreciate just being able to worship the Lord this morning with you all. It's a blessing. I don't know why. I'm just saying what hit me there, okay? You just look great turning the Bible and worshiping the Lord. It's a great thing, so. You know, the purpose of human beings is to worship God. The purpose of culture is to worship God. Created in the image of God, male and female, we have the privilege, indeed, we have the obligation to worship God. But who is this God we worship? The Old Testament prophets give us some insight into the true God that is very needful at this present hour. God is at work, as we have said many times now, God is at work among human beings to demonstrate that He alone is qualified to build His kingdom. I do not need to tell you that our culture is in upheaval. Some think that that upheaval is a good thing, but most believers in Jesus would say that it is not. The concentration of power and money, the demand that evil be called good and good be called evil in nearly every matter, whether it is human sexuality or the harsh and mean-spirited tone of public debate that actually spills over into actual violence, the seeming inability of government to do its most basic responsibilities while at the same time attempting to assume responsibilities that it has no business doing, whether it's the issues of the global economy, same-sex marriage, abortion, medical care, terrorism, both domestic and international, Islamic and not, the challenges of racism, the increasing limits on freedom of movement that span anywhere from just super long TSA lines at the airport to gun control legislation to random traffic checks, even calling into question at the most fundamental level of what is whether one's biological sex defines one gender, and then there's just even the financial crisis in our own state. What do we do when our culture falls apart? We followers of Jesus can get frustrated by the presence of evil in our culture. We want God to change it, and so we pray for God to do so. But God does not always answer our prayers in the way that we desire. Sometimes His answer to our prayer for deliverance is that things will get worse, much worse. What do we do then? It is just at this point that we need to understand the message of this prophet Habakkuk. For I believe that contained in these few brief pages in my Bible, it's just 2.5 pages long. In these brief pages, there is help and hope when your culture falls apart. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word this morning? We'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 this morning. If you see someone who has not yet found Habakkuk in their Bible or doesn't have one, share yours with them this morning. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord? O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Here's the Lord's answer. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. And I know we all want to read on, because that's a terrible place to stop. But that's where we stop today. So may God add the blessing to His word this morning. Please have a seat. Let's think for a moment about the time of the prophet and our own time. Habakkuk was old enough by the time he wrote this prophecy to have seen the glories of recovery under King Josiah. He lived on this edge of time when he knew and could recall prosperity, both spiritual and material, but now it was falling apart. The kingdom of Judah was in decline. The revivals of the past were a distant memory. The spiritual fervor was virtually non-existent. There was a chasing after any and all gods that was in full force. The economy was in desperate decline. Military enemies were numerous and growing. The people of Judah, however, thought that they could ignore the spiritual reasons for their material prosperity, and they felt that God somehow would always come through for them, no matter how far they ran away from Him. Part of the reason for that, we'll go into detail next week, but under King Hezekiah about 130 years earlier, Judah had been at a similar spot, and right on the brink of being completely captured and being wiped out as a nation, and God at the very last possible minute miraculously saved them. And so there was this belief in Judah that no matter how bad things would get, God would somehow miraculously come through and save them every time, no matter how far they ran away from Him. Now, it would not be an exaggeration to call Habakkuk the singing prophet. The reason why I say that is that there is no "thus says the Lord" in Habakkuk. You will read in vain for that phrase that is commonly found in prophetic literature, "thus says the Lord." You don't see that here. Instead, what you see is his complaints. There'll be one complaint here at the beginning of chapter 1 and another complaint at the end of chapter 1. And these are really laments. If I were to put it in modern terms, it's Habakkuk sings the blues. He's just singing about how bad things are. At the end of the book, you have this remarkable prayer in chapter 3, and then at the very end, the last three verses of the book, you have this hymn of praise. And so from singing the blues to a hymn of praise, Habakkuk is a singing prophet. His prophecy is steeped in the language of worship, so much so that many students of the book believe that Habakkuk had some professional position at the temple in Jerusalem and therefore had been educated in the ways of singing and worship. Habakkuk was a person of faith who sought to test his theology against the experiences of his life, both personal and national. That's a good thing to do, to take your theology and test it against the experiences of your life, personal and national. he's willing to ask God some hard questions. He's not satisfied with trite and shallow answers to those questions either. And so this morning, if you have some hard questions that you're feeling like you want to ask God, know that he is big enough for your questions. Know that he can handle that. And he's not interested in just giving you some trite and shallow answer to those questions. Habakkuk is a book about the nature of God's salvation. There are some surprises here. God does not always behave like we expect him to. There are times where he gives us answers we don't expect. There are times where he is silent and he ought to speak. There are times where his judgments that ultimately do lead to salvation are foreign to people who think that God is here to bring immediate relief, that God is here to bring immediate prosperity, that God is here to bring immediate deliverance, that I see something bad, I pray, and there is now an immediate answer. God doesn't behave that way in Habakkuk. This, I hope, will serve to bring us new courage, especially those of us who struggle with evil in our culture, as well as with the perplexing questions that you may be facing of disappointment or of pain. Habakkuk's vision of God is that of a divine warrior who will certainly save his own. And that picture of God as divine warrior can help us refix our eyes on ultimate reality and not on the fickle fortunes of the present time. However, I have to tell you, warn you really, that we will struggle for some weeks in order to get to that ultimate reality. In other words, if you miss a week or two of this series, I hope you'll check it out online to catch up, because you'll miss out on the order of progress of things and miss out on what God's up to. You see, Habakkuk's debate with God forces us to ask some of the same questions. Questions like this: where is God as we witness the end of the United States as we know it? Where is God? Is God working something in Habakkuk's time that was only for Bible times? How does God act toward a culture of violence and selfishness and sin? What is the relationship of a sovereign God to a sinful world? And who are God's people today anyway? I mean, we know in Habakkuk it was the people of Judah, but who are God's people today? And what kind of God is this God? See, these are the kinds of ultimate questions that I believe this prophet can help us with. Well, let's dig into verses 1 through 4. We want God to do something, and he's silent. Habakkuk was a man of deep spiritual longings. He had a righteous hatred for sin and the personal immorality and the social breakdown that such sin always causes. That was going on in Judah. There was personal immorality. There was social breakdown. Families were breaking apart. He lays before his God some hard questions that bothered him. And the first question: how long shall I cry for help? That implies that he has had a long time of prayer with a continuing unanswer. It's gone on unanswered for a long time. How long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? These are the honest searchings of a man of God. The prophet is weary, weary of the world as it is. This word cry, how long will I cry for help, or cry to you violence and you will not save? It's interesting, that word is shoveah, and it is contrasted with a Hebrew word toshia, which is the word for save. And so you have this play on words, shoveya toshia, soveya toshia. He's asking, I'm crying, but there's no saving. No listening. You are not hearing me. Verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity? It's like, God, you're rubbing my face in it as I see my culture in decline. And why do you idly look at wrong? You just seem to not do anything to let the wicked know that they are wrong. In fact, they seem to triumph in their correct in what they believe is correct, which is so wrong. The cry is against violence, injustice, destruction, violence again, strife, conflict. The result is the paralysis of the law. The word that's used there for paralyzed is a word that describes cold or numb. Have you ever had your been outside on a very cold day and your hands were so numb you couldn't feel them? You look at them, you see them. Yes, it is my hand. I cannot feel it. That's how he feels about the law. It is absolutely unresponsive and ineffective at securing real justice. In fact, what it's doing is actually perverting justice. Justice never prevails, and it goes forth perverted, is how he describes it in verse 4. Verse 5 is an invitation to see. Look among the nations and see. Verse 1, it said that this was an oracle that Habakkuk saw. This word see is an important one. We are called, every one of us, even if we aren't prophets, to see the world around us as it actually is. There's a temptation on the part of us as believers in Jesus to want to hide our heads from the world, what's going on in the world, isn't there? Isn't there a temptation? Hide your head. Don't tell me. I'll close my eyes, shut my ears, turn aside my head. This invitation of the Lord is a calling to see the world around us as it actually is, not pretending things that we wish were true are. We wish it were true. Do we not, that our own nation was righteous? That God's righteous laws were respected, acknowledged as absolute, and even obeyed? But that is not the case. And we do ourselves and God no disservice, no good service, to hide our eyes from the evil injustice around us. And by the way, that's whether it's an evil that we resonate with, that seems common within our own little enclave of culture. For example, I think most of us here in this room would agree that abortion is wrong. We don't do a good service to ourselves or God to hide from ourselves the evils of abortion. But it's also true that we don't do ourselves or the Lord any good service when we hide our eyes from evil injustice that doesn't resonate that much with our souls. Like how racism has deeply scarred the American experience. We need to look and see the world around us as it actually is. So Habakkuk asked the question, how long is God going to disregard my nation's sin? Let's fix it, God. Just come in and fix it. By the way, and here I'm going to give you a little aside. I want to show some slides here that have some quotes from our nation's forebears. People all the way from our nation's founders all the way up into the 19th century that tell you that the people that founded this country, the people who have been such pillars in the establishment of the American experience, they are people that understood this. They understood Habakkuk. Let me just share with you a few of them. This is from Abraham Lincoln when he proclaimed a day of prayer and fasting on March 30th, 1863. He says this, "Inasmuch as we know that by his divine law, nations like individuals are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world, may we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people? He's saying maybe God brought the civil war to us as his just and righteous punishment for our presumptuous sins. He continues, we have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We've been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We've grown in numbers, wealth and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. We vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too sufficient, self-sufficient, to feel the necessity, and here he's preaching, of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to the God that made us. Or how about our second president, John Adams? Statesmen, my dear sir, may plan and speculate for liberty, but it is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand. There have been some, even in the 21st century, some leaders in America who have thought that democracy itself is a sanctifying virtue, that if we just brought democracy to other nations, irrespective of their religion or their morality, that democracy itself would make them nice and wonderful people. It does not do that. John Adams told us that. George Washington was leaving public life, and so he penned an address. Think about this. He's served his country for many years in many ways, as a general in the French and Indian War, as a general in the War of Revolution, the Revolutionary War, as President of the United States for 8 years. He's now leaving public life, and these are the words that he deems most important to share with the American people. Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to pervert or subvert these great pillars. In other words, he's saying, you take God out of the equation, that man cannot call himself a patriot. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. What he's saying there is that education doesn't solve our problem. Education without religious principle, without morality, as it's found in the Bible, without that, what you have are just better, more sophisticated criminals. A couple of years ago, I wrote an article about how education is not a moral purifier for the Pantograph. And that was the one article I got the most letters back. I mean, people were mad at me. How dare you say that education is bad? I didn't say education was bad. I just said education doesn't make you good. And I'm glad to see that George Washington agrees with me. Whatever the influence of refined education can do, just know by reason and experience that you do not make a moral people in exclusion of religious principle. Where is the security for life, for reputation, for property, if the sense for religious obligation desert? Robert Winthrop, mid-1800s, House of Representatives speaker. Men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled either by a power within them or a power without them, either by the word of God or the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or the bayonet. And you see that on both sides of the gun control debate today, don't you? You have people who say there's evil people out there, I've got to get more guns. And there's other people that say, There's evil people out there. I got to make sure that nobody has a gun. And I will just suggest to you that apart from being controlled by the Word of God, we're going to continue to have that kind of debate because people are wanting to know, how do I get control over my circumstances? And some say it's by having a gun in my hand, and others by saying it's by taking people's guns away. When really the answer is the Word of God being what controls us. Charles Carroll, signer of the Declaration of Independence: without morals, a republic cannot subsist any length of time. They are therefore who are decrying the Christian religion, whose morality is so sublime and pure, which ensures to the eternal good eternal happiness, are undermining the solid foundation of morals, the best security for the duration of free governments. I'm glad to see our boys and girls here in our worship service for the summer. I am so glad you're here. And I would hope, boys and girls, no matter how old you are, that you will listen to me right now. The people who founded this country, boys and girls, believed that this book was the basis on which we could have a free society. And that as people lived by this book, they would have a time of freedom, and that they would have a time of prosperity such as the world would never, ever see or has ever seen before. And I know that there are many of you who are not taught the things that I have just shared with you from the signer of the Declaration of Independence, a speaker of the House of Representatives, and three presidents of our country. But I want you to know that even though you may not ever hear them, you should dig them up and look for them, because these aren't the only few things. There is a backdrop to why we are where we are. And we are where we are in prosperity because we look to God. We are where we are in terms of seeing our culture die because we are leaving where we were, what helped us establish a free society. And Habakkuk understands these things, and he is saying, God, I see this, and how long are you waiting? Why don't you do something? And God says, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do something, but it's going to be unbelievable. And it's going to be terrible. It's amazing, isn't it, that God responds to Habakkuk's prayer? That should just shock us, that God, the God of the universe, would stoop down to answer a man, and yet he does. That's amazing in itself. But he responds in a surprising way. He tells him, verse 5, look among the nations. Observe the nations, know the nations of the world, learn about them, learn cultures and languages, watch the trends, study the events of the day, look around and be in wonder, be astounded. God says, I'm going to do something that you wouldn't even believe it if you were told. And what's he going to do? He says, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. That's another name for the Babylonians. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. And here's his answer. Habakkuk is like, oh God, my culture's falling apart. Please save it. How long are you going to wait and not do anything? And God's answer is, okay, I am going to do something. I'm going to send a people even more wicked, and they're just going to totally annihilate them. Do you have an alternative answer, God? Right? That's an unbelievable, it's a terrible answer. He's going to raise up these Babylonians, and he describes them in their fierceness and the pace of their work, a bitter and hasty, ruthless, impetuous nation, sweeping across the whole earth, seizing property. They're feared and dreaded, a law to themselves. They promote their own honor. And then he describes them, beginning in verse 8, using the animal world. The comparison is what is known about leopards. They're horses. That is their military cavalry. It's swifter than leopards. They're more fierce than the evening wolves that go and devour. They are bent on violence. Their faces are forward. That means there's no retreat to them. They're just sweeping over. They take prisoners just like sand. They're deriding and scoffing and laughing at all other leaders of the earth. Their strategy of that they employed of building earthen ramps and succeeding in taking cities is going to go unabated. They go like the wind. And then this last phrase in verse 11, guilty men whose own might is their God. Well, thank you for the answer, Lord. Now, next week, I'm going to preach a message from the second half of the chapter here. And the title of it is America Over. I'll tell you right now, I don't know if it is. I don't know if we live in the days of Hezekiah, where God will save us at the very last hour, or whether we are living in the days of Habakkuk and Josiah, where it's over, and it's all over, but the details. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. But I do know this, that God will not be trifled with, either by his own people or by people who lay claim to being his people. He will not be trifled with. And when we think that our own might and our own wisdom and our own abilities are what's gotten us where we are, then know that the promises of Habakkuk will come true for us as well. So now, how do we apply a text like this? Well, first, I think it's important for us to think about what we know about God's character from this passage. Habakkuk calls on God's character in his prayer. He says, God, you're a God who listens when people call for help. That's why he asks, how long shall I cry for help and you don't hear? He knows that God listens when his people cry for help. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? Even if you don't feel like you're getting any answers from God, know this, he is a God who listens when his people cry for help. So, cry to him. It's a good thing. Secondly, he saves when people cry out about violence. Why would you cry out violence and you don't save? He's expecting God to do that. Know that God will do that. He protects absolute law and justice, verse 4. He does that. But, God also acts in unbelievable ways, verse 5. And he uses enemies for his purposes without those enemies even knowing it. The Babylonians didn't know that they were a tool in the hands of God, and yet they were the most powerful nation, perhaps, that the world has ever known. And God was just using them as a tool for his purposes. That's what we know about God's character. The second thing that we need to think about in application is that God's not constrained by our standards of what is fair. He uses all of his creation to work his purposes however he pleases. It may not seem fair to Habakkuk that God's going to use a people even more evil than his own to judge them, but he's not the judge of what's fair. God is. And God's not constrained by our standards of what's fair. He uses all of his creation to work his purposes. That's why we read at the beginning of our service, Isaiah 45, I'm the Lord, there is no other. There's no God besides me. I form light, create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Another application is that even though we can respect, at least in the sense of appreciating raw will and power and drive of evil people and nations, we can respect that. I mean, as you look at Babylonian culture, there are some things that you just go, wow, that's an amazing, powerful, willful culture. You can respect that. But the answer to evil is never to get your own leader that's even more evil. To get your own leaders that have the same characteristics. You remember way earlier in Israel's history, one of the things that Israel said is, God, we want a king like all the nations of the earth. And God said, I'll be your king. I am your king. And they said, no, we want one like the other nations. You know, we want one that's powerful and strong and mighty and human. We want one that's just as tough as the Philistine kings are. We want that. I think an application to this is that we need to be careful that when we look at our culture falling apart, there is a desire to have such a leader who will have that raw will and raw power and raw drive to get us what other nations get through such raw will and power. Don't chase that. That was the sin of 1930s Germany, when a savior was presented to them who was remarkable. There was a sense in which you can respect and a sense of appreciating raw will and power and drive of evil people and nations. But the answer is not to get your own leader who has that kind of characteristic. God has used people even more evil than his own people to work his purposes before. And God is not obligated to spare the United States of America simply because it is less evil than other nations. To whom much is given, Jesus said, much will be required. We have had too much revelation from God to have excuses, just as Judah had too much revelation from God to have excuses. Now, many have puzzled over the purposes of God in having the nominees for president of the two major parties that we have. At least I've been asked those questions. And we presently do not know those purposes, but know that God does have purposes. He has used people far more evil than our major party nominees to accomplish his purposes. Think back to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It was the definite plan of God that Jesus go to the cross, and he used lawless people to accomplish that purpose. Acts chapter 40, verse 27. Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, listen, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God used Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel to do whatever his hand and his plan had predestined to take place. We do not presently know the purposes of what's going on politically in the United States of America, but know this, you can take it to the bank. God has a predestined plan that we can trust him with. We can trust him. So what do we do? You might ask, well, what do we do right now? I have a really wonderful and joyous something to share with you about that. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the good news. Did you know that the Apostle Paul, when he was preaching a sermon in central Turkey, he's in central Turkey and he's preaching a sermon, and it's a whole bunch of Jewish people that are there, believe it or not, I won't tell the long story of how they got there, but they're in central Turkey in this town, and Paul is preaching to these Jewish people in central Turkey, and he uses Habakkuk chapter 1 for presenting the gospel. Isn't that remarkable? He uses this text to present the gospel. Here's how Paul does it. He says this: let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. What he's saying is, you guys think that you have all the answers because you're Jewish. No, 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 you must trust, you must repent and believe in Jesus Christ and join the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Israel. Join and trust in Christ, or else the thing that Habakkuk prophesied that happened more locally, more immediately with the Babylonians is going to come to pass to you again. So what do? We repent and we believe the good news. The kingdom of God, my friends, is all that matters. What's the end of everything? It's the glorification of God and his kingdom. The key to the history of the world can be wrapped up in one concept. It's the kingdom of God. The whole point of redeeming you for himself is so that you would be a part of his kingdom. The history of the Old Testament is a history of the kingdom of God. The story of the New Testament, now it's worked out in the church, is the story of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God runs through all of it. God's desire is to call out a people holy, set apart unto his name. That's his plan. The kingdom of God, central to everything. The only thing that matters in this whole world, in this whole universe, is the kingdom of God. If we're going to understand our problems today, they can only be understood in light of the kingdom of God. If we want to understand the problems of yesterday, they can only be understood in terms of the kingdom of God. If we want to understand the problems of tomorrow, they can only be understood in terms of the kingdom of God. And so, as believers in Jesus Christ, I urge you, brothers and sisters, do not think first upon your citizenship of the United States of America. Do not. Think of yourselves first as citizens of the kingdom of God. For there is a city that is coming whose builder and maker is God himself. Heavenly Father, we pray today that as our culture falls apart, we would seek you and your kingdom first. That we would not, even as we mourn the losses of our culture, and that we pray earnestly for a revival at the last hour, we do pray for that. We also pray with an open hand to say, God, you do as you please. You do as you will. We are repenting and we are believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, trusting him, his death, his burial, and his resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins and our having the authority to become the children of God and members of his kingdom. Lord, as the world falls apart all around us, help us to look forward to a city whose builder and maker is God himself. In the name of our King, our Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.